Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We are this evening looking at the narrative where Jesus is returning to Capernaum. It is something that should give us some insight into ourselves, I hope. There are a number of different people or characters that are mentioned in this account. And I think at times we may find ourselves aligning with one or another, maybe to our detriment, and hopefully we will strive to align with some others to our benefit. But it is something that is hopefully instructive to us as to who Jesus is and what he's about as we look at this together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. So before we get into these different characters of the text, I just want to give you some observations overall from the text of what's taking place. Jesus here is returning to Capernaum. He had last been in Capernaum when he had cast out the evil spirit on the Sabbath day. And then he goes to the house of Simon, where he heals his mother-in-law, who is sick with a fever. And then, of course, in the evening, all of the town resorts to him, and he heals all of them and casts out many evil spirits. And then he goes to pray and leaves and goes to other towns. Last week we talked about the man with leprosy, and then the fact that he noised it abroad, and even more people are now resorting to hear Jesus. And so he comes to Capernaum and comes to the house, and we can only guess that it is Simon's house. We're not sure, but it would make sense that he would be going back there again. And the house is full. It's full to the point where it is difficult to move. And Jesus goes back to, again, what his main purpose is. What his main purpose has been as he's in Galilee, and that is to preach. He preaches unto them the word of God. You see this here in verse 2. It says, And he preached the word unto them. This is his first instinct at all times, is to preach, to tell the people about the kingdom of God. But there's such a crowd of people, and of course, when people start to hear, well, Jesus is back in town, they want to bring their sick. They want to bring those that are not well. And so there is a man who is sick of the palsy, and this is something that, to the best of my knowledge, is something where it paralyzes him. Where he can't move. And so what takes place is four friends or relatives are carrying him on a stretcher, on some type of homemade bed or something, and they carry him to the house to get him healed, to have him come before Jesus and for Jesus to heal him. And when they come to the house, there's no room. People are not clearing out of the way. People are not moving to let them pass. To bring this man, this friend of theirs, to Jesus. And they can't figure out a way to get into the house. And so they say, well, if we can't get in the house, let's go through the house. And what that means is, in the Middle Eastern homes at the time, there were generally stairs on the outside of a house, so that you could gain access to the roof from the outside, because the roofs would have to be in constant repair. If you think of a thatched roof in England, it's not that much different than what it would be in Galilee at this time, in Capernaum at this time. The house would have beams running from side to side, and these beams would be about 2 or 3 feet apart, and then they would have boards or logs laid across them the opposite direction, and then across these boards would be clay from the ground that they've made into clay, and they would pack it down for about a foot. And on top of that, grass would grow and weeds or whatever the person may want on top of their roof. But you frequently hear of people going onto their roofs in Bible times, and that was a very common thing. When it would get too hot inside, they would go onto their roof to get some air, to get some breeze. And they would have to make sure that the roof was built sturdily. So these four men decide, well, we're going to go onto the roof, and they start to dig into the roof. They start to get rid of any vegetation that might be there, and they start to dig through the clay, and they get to the boards, and they remove the boards, and they see Jesus down below. And they make this hole big enough that they can actually lower their friend on his stretcher, so that he is still laying down. They don't lift him by the shoulders and drop him in. He's still laying on his bed, and they lower him down almost like a Frankenstein movie or something that you can imagine, coming down through the roof and amongst the people. And so we don't read anything else about these four men. We don't know that they spoke at all. They lay this man in front of Jesus. And it's interesting the way the scriptures tells us this. It says when Jesus saw their faith, not the man's faith, not the man that was sick of the palsy, when he saw their faith, speaking of the men who had carried him, then Jesus turns to the man and says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, that is shocking in numerous ways, because first off, he sees their faith and not the man's faith. The fact that he can see their faith is something that we ought to learn from. But then you see that he doesn't deal with the palsy. He doesn't deal with the paralysis. He deals, first of all, with the man's spiritual state. You see, Jesus is looking at the heart. He's looking at the heart of the four men that have brought him, and possibly the palsy man as well. And then he's dealing with the man's spiritual condition first and foremost. So this takes place, and everybody hears him say this. And you notice in verse 6 it says, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there." Now Mark puts it very calmly, "There were certain of the scribes sitting there," and we may not think much about that. But Luke's account gives us more information. Luke says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes from every town in Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, were all gathered there at that house. They had all gathered together, and they're all sitting and listening to what Jesus is saying, and then see this man come through the roof, and then they hear him say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's a shocking statement to them, and they reason in their hearts that Jesus is blaspheming, because he is making himself out to be God. Because they know their scriptures, and they know that only God can forgive sin. And so this man is now blaspheming. Well, to prove that his words are true, that he can forgive sin, Jesus asks the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and at this point they seem to have been wise enough not to answer. Later on, as his ministry progresses, they will lose that wisdom and start to answer his questions. But they don't answer his question, and he says, "Which is easier, to say to someone, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say of the man that's paralyzed to rise up and take your bed and walk?" And he says, "To prove that I'm able to forgive sins, I'm going to tell him to command to get up and walk." And he does just that. And so his miracle proves that he can forgive sin. And the man obeys Jesus and returns home glorifying God, as does everyone else. And it's interesting that the scripture tells us in Mark and in Luke that everyone is glorifying God, even the Pharisees and the scribes, because it's all inclusive as to the everyone. So that's the overview of Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses. So there's four groups of people, or even just an individual, that we're going to look at. The first group is the man and his friends. Here is the situation that these four men have carried him about the town. We can make guesses as to where they came from. It's most likely that they're not in Capernaum, that that's not where they live. Because if they had been in Capernaum, they most likely would have been healed the last time they were there. So it's possible they were in some village nearby and heard that Jesus had come back and carried this man all that way. And they arrive and they can't get in. So their faith is evident because they don't stop there. They may or may not know who owns the house that Jesus is sitting in, but regardless of the fact, they think, we've got a friend here who needs healing. We've got a friend here who needs the Lord. We're going to get him to the Lord no matter what. No matter about the press of people outside the door who are all clamoring to get in to hear Christ, they get on top of the roof, and then they spend their time digging up someone else's roof. Possibly dropping dirt and whatever else onto the people below. And then they lower their friend down. And they don't go in. They never go into the house. They're just looking in from above at what takes place. Their faith wouldn't be stopped. Nothing was going to hold them back to make sure that their friend had come before the Lord. The amount of effort that it would have taken and the amount of time that it would have taken, you can imagine that those that were sitting around heard what was going on above. They hear this noise. And all of a sudden there's a small bit of sunlight coming in. And all of a sudden the hole is getting bigger and bigger, and they're wondering, what's going on? You have to wonder, is Jesus still preaching during this time? Is he still teaching, knowing what's about to happen? And then the man is lowered down. You think about this man. He woke that morning. He was bound in sin, and his body was paralyzed. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't do anything for himself. But yet that night, he walked home carrying his bed that he had been laying upon, praising God. Not just because he was walking, but because his sins had been forgiven him. His bad health, this is something that I think is important for us to remember. His bad health brought him before the Lord. Would he have gone to that house if he hadn't been paralyzed? If he didn't have the palsy? Would he have gone to sit at Jesus' feet? Would he have made sure that he was in front of Jesus? And Jesus tell him his sins are forgiven. Sometimes we complain because of the things that happen to us, the circumstances we find ourselves in, some pain that we may have. I know I've complained many a time about headaches. These things bring us to the Lord. The psalmist says in the 119th Psalm in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." That's not an easy verse to think upon. That's not an easy verse to grab a hold of. But I can guarantee you that paralytic man, that man with the palsy, was thinking about that verse for the rest of his life. He's thinking, it was good for me that I was afflicted because it brought me to the Savior. My sins are forgiven because I was sick. Because my friends had the faith to bring me to God. The actions of these four reflect what our attitude should be when it comes to others. You think of how fervent they were to get this man before the Lord. They wouldn't stop. Nothing was going to stop them. You know, you can imagine if the Pharisees were trying to come out, they would have just knocked them aside. Because they want to get their friend before Jesus. Well, you think about that and you think about James 5, where it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's not just a one little line whispered prayer quickly. A fervent prayer. A heartfelt prayer. Just like the actions of these four. Where you're not going to stop praying. Where you are going to the Lord to have Him hear what you're saying. To bring on behalf of others their needs. So that's the first group we look at. Second group is the scribes and the Pharisees. We generally, in our day and age, give these gentlemen a hard time. I think mostly rightly so. But when we do that, we have to remember that we should be looking at ourselves first. To see if we can compare ourselves, not compare, but if we resemble them in any way. So they've gathered together. They've gathered together from every town in Galilee, from Judea, and from Jerusalem. These are the leaders of Israel at this day and age. They are the cream of the crop. And they've come together for some reason to Capernaum. Now, this is just another, it's generally a guess. I think it's a good educated guess. But I think they're there for the specific purpose to investigate Jesus. Because Jesus' fame has gone throughout the land. People have heard. John had been preaching down in Judea. The one is coming after me whose shoes I'm not able to unlatch. He proclaims him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They've heard that John has seen exactly who he said was coming. And now all of a sudden in Galilee there's miracles taking place. There's healings taking place. There's evil spirits being cast out. There's a leper who has been cleansed. Now that's something that doesn't happen in Israel. There are very, very few instances that takes place in the scriptures where there's a leper that's cleansed. Because the leper has to go to the priest for it to show that he's been cleansed and go through the rituals. So they know there's somebody that's been cleansed of leprosy. That's only done by a divine act of God. We need to investigate what's going on. And so my guess is they're there for the sole purpose of investigating who this Jesus is. What's he about? Now, one interesting note, in my opinion, is here they are gathered together. We don't know how many. I would guess if they're from every town in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, there's quite a few. They're gathered together, and what are they doing? They're sitting down. There's not room for people in the house. Everybody is pressing in. The door is jammed. So these four men want to get their sick friend healed, have to go up and break a hole in the roof, and the Pharisees are sitting down comfortably, listening to Jesus. That's a little bit of a portrayal of their lack of humility, or even common decency. If you think about the Good Samaritan, the priest crossed the street, didn't he? Well, the Pharisees aren't doing anything different here. They're sitting down. And there's a hole in the roof now, and they're letting this sick man down. They're not concerned in the least. How often do we resemble that? Now, the scribes and Pharisees are reasoning in their heart. They say that this man is speaking blasphemies because who can forgive sins but God only? Now, they're right about part of it. Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, no one can. No one has that ability. And we studied this with the names of God, Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by before him, being Moses, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. The Pharisees know the scriptures, and they know that only God can forgive sin. David says it in 2 Samuel, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Only the Lord can do it. There is no man on earth that can do it. And the Pharisees recognize this. In the Psalms, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You notice where the psalmist is going. He's going to the Lord. There's no one else. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It's all about God forgiving. And the Pharisees recognize this. There is no man that can do it. Isaiah is the same way. In the Gospel of Isaiah. In the prophecy of Isaiah. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. For whose sake? For God's own sake. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. This is God speaking to us. You know, you think about this, and it makes a mockery of those that today will say, well, you must go to this man and confess your sins, and then that man says, your sins are forgiven. There's all kinds of places that call themselves churches where these men that call themselves priests will sit, and they'll hear confessions of sins. And then they'll say to the person that has confessed, your sins are forgiven. That's a mockery of who God is. The Pharisees and scribes got it right. Why do we in this day and age, when we have more information than they did, get it wrong? No one else can forgive sins. But of course the scribes and Pharisees were incorrect when they were charging Jesus with blasphemy. They were claiming Leviticus 24, and it says, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. That's the crime that they're accusing the Lord of. Notice they don't pick up any stones. Notice they don't go ahead and execute him. They should have, if they truly believed that he was being blasphemous. Or according to Deuteronomy 18, that he is a prophet that's not a prophet. But see, they couldn't. Deuteronomy 18, it says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, again speaking of Moses, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet, which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So the Pharisees had clear commands from Scripture to say, well, he's blaspheming, or he's a prophet that is truly not a prophet speaking words of God. He deserves death. But they can't say anything. They can't do anything, because what does Jesus do next? He heals the man, which proves the words that he spoke before, that he can forgive sin. Because there is one man that is able to forgive sin. That's the Son of Man. He's able to forgive sin. So that brings us to Jesus. You think about these things that have been taking place and you see Jesus. The first thing that I notice is that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was no room for him in the inn. And now he's come to Capernaum and he's done some miracles. Now there is no room for anybody else around him, because everyone is pressing in to hear him, to be seen of him, to be healed by him. Luke tells us in his account that the power of the Lord was present to heal them, that you could feel it. Before any healing took place, you could tell when you were sitting there that the power of the Lord was there, that the Spirit of the Lord was there to heal. Jesus saw what couldn't be seen. He saw their faith. He was looking in their heart, especially their faith in him. To think about how much belief those men would have had, and Jesus saw it. He knew exactly what was motivating them. Jesus was more concerned with the man's spiritual state than he was with his physical state. That's always the way of it. You know, we have these difficulties and we want those taken care of, but God is working, if you are a Christian, God is working in your life for your good. He's working all things for your good. It's not your physical good. It's your spiritual good. Because that's more important to God than your physical good. It's your spiritual state that's the most important. And Jesus is focusing upon that here. And he calls him a son. There's this man who's been in agony in some because he can't actually do anything. He can't function in any way, shape, or form. He has to be cared for every moment of the day. And he's lower down. And he hears the first thing from Jesus is, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." You know, that's not, I'm sure, not what he expected. But that's exactly what he needed. You know, it should have dawned on those Pharisees and scribes when Jesus says, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts that I shouldn't be forgiving sin? That I shouldn't say I've forgiven this man's sin?" He knew what was going on in their minds, in their hearts, didn't he? These things weren't spoken aloud. They were reasoning inside their own brains, inside their own hearts. And Jesus knew it. He knew their thoughts. He knew the intents of their hearts. Those men should have said, "Well, we're dealing with somebody completely different here. This is not just some person trying to make a name for themselves. First off, he's forgiving sin. Secondly, he knows what I'm thinking. And thirdly, he's healing this man. We need to be paying better attention to what's going on and following him, not condemning him." And then Jesus tells them and tells us very clearly that what the reason for the miracle is. You see this in verse 10. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." That's what his miracles are about. That's what you find throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament. That's what the miracles are about, are to confirm the word. Here is to confirm the words that Jesus spoke. At other times, it's to confirm the words that others spoke before we had this book. Because this is God's word to us. This is all we need for faith. This is all we need for to be spiritually whole. It's not some second blessing that will come. No, we need Christ, and he's revealed here to us. When the Lord saves you, he gives you his Spirit fully to dwell with you forever. This is what takes place, and there is nothing else. There is nothing else that's necessary, but people are constantly looking for miracles when the reason for miracles is confirmation of what's being said, of what's being preached, of what's being taught. Now, absolutely, it's a benefit to the person being healed. And there's no way around that. Absolutely, and it's a blessing indeed from God. But it is to show the authenticity of the one speaking. So we see this, and we see that so far in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has removed the obstacles that seem to be preventing people from coming to God. He has cast out evil spirits. He's cured of a fever. He's cured every disease in town. He cleansed someone from leprosy. He's healed the paralytic, and he's forgiven sin. This is Jesus and what he came to do. And then we come to those of Capernaum. And you say, "Well, I didn't see them much in the story." And you don't see them much in this story. You see them in some others. But you think about these people of Capernaum. They heard the preaching of Jesus on multiple occasions. We had them a few weeks back when he's there in the synagogue and he's casting out the evil spirit. Everybody in town came to him that night and were healed of him. They see these amazing things, but they know who he is in the sense that they saw him grow up. Nazareth and Capernaum are very close to one another. So they know exactly who Jesus is. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Well, we know he's probably built some of these houses. He may have even built the roof that was just broken up. This is someone we know." They see this man healed. They see him walking back home carrying his bed, praising the Lord, glorifying God for what has taken place. They admit that they've never seen it on this fashion. They've never seen anything like this. No one ever has. They see him rebuke all of these evil spirits. They see them obey. Whenever Jesus is near, they flock to see him. They flock to hear him. So much so that they're pressing into the house. And yet, They didn't believe. You say, well, that's not in this portion. No, it's not. It's in Matthew chapter 11. There are some towns that Jesus pronounces woes upon because they have not believed. And he says in Matthew 11, verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Think about how strong of a statement that is. The land of Sodom, the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, is destroyed by fire and brimstone because of their sin before the Lord. And Jesus says to those who are sitting here during this time that it will be more tolerable for those that were in Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed by fire and brimstone than it will be for those of Capernaum. That it would have been better for them to be alive in Sodom when that happened than to be alive when Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. That's a shocking statement. Because it is just like the Israelites. The Israelites, when they're leaving Egypt, they're brought out with this strong hand, with a mighty hand. God is showing that the Egyptian gods are nothing. That the Egyptians are nothing. They cross through the Red Sea on dry land and they get to the other side and they rebel against God. And for the next 40 years they're rebelling against God. And God says they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Even though they saw amazing miracles. And Capernaum is exactly the same way. They hear the preaching of Jesus. You know what most Christians would give to sit down and listen to a sermon by Jesus Christ? From his own lips? It would be fascinating. You just want to sit at his feet and listen. And they heard it multiple times. And they saw him heal multiple times. There were probably some of Capernaum that were part of the feeding of the 5,000. They see all of these amazing things. And yet they don't believe. They don't trust. J.C. Ryle has I got a quote from him that I thought was very poignant, because the same circumstance affects people differently, doesn't it? I have 5 brothers and a sister. We had similar circumstances growing up, and we're vastly different people. Well, here there's a circumstance in Capernaum where this man is, sins are forgiven and he is healed. What do you have? You have the 4 men that carried him and that man going home glorifying God, praising the Savior. Everyone else is praising the Savior, but it doesn't last for everyone else. You have the Pharisees and scribes knowing the Scriptures, seeing him say he's forgiving sin, saying he's blaspheming, and yet doing nothing about it. Because they see him heal. They see that God is working through him. And then you have the people of Capernaum. And J.C. Ryle says, "The same fire that softens the wax hardens the clay." It's the way of it, isn't it? The same exact fire, if you're trying to make a candle, it softens it up easily. If you're trying to make a pottery, it hardens it. It's a fascinating thing that the same event can work on people in different ways. Are we wax or are we clay? So who do you reflect in this situation? Do you reflect the 4 men? In James 5, it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Do you intercede on anybody's behalf? Like those 4 men interceded. Do you bring anyone before the throne of grace like they did? Will your faith stop when it meets an obstacle? When it meets a hard time? Do you reflect the obedient one? The one who was healed? I just have to think that man probably wrote over his doorway, Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." You know, he probably wanted to stay there and still sit at Jesus' feet and hear what else he was going to have to say and see what else he was going to do. But Jesus told him to get up, get his bed, and go home. And that's exactly what he did. He got up. He picked up his bed and he walked home glorifying God. Do we reflect that? Do we obey the way he obeyed? Do we glorify God for the things that he does for us? Or do we reflect the religious who wouldn't perceive who Jesus was. They were comfortable when someone was in need. Somebody needed help and I'm nice and comfortable in my seat. Somebody else will do it. Somebody else will take care of it. And then even though the text tells us that all were glorifying God because of the healing, they were glorifying God, but what did they turn around and do? Crucified the Savior. Put him on the cross. They didn't believe. They didn't trust. There may have been some that were changed, but the majority were not. Do we reflect those of Capernaum? Seeing these amazing things that God has done. Seeing changed lives and yet not believing. Seeing his word and seeing, yeah, it's true, it's God's word, but I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to trust it. Imagine having something said about you that was said to Capernaum. That it would have been better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you in the day of judgment. That's harsh. But do you believe? So remember that quote from J.C. Ryle, the same fire that softens the wax hardens the clay. Do you let the things of God soften you so that he can mold you into what he wants you to be? Or do you let them harden you so that you're breakable, so that you're not fit for purpose? It's Jesus who's made all these things happen. He's the center of the story. He will always be the center of the story. The question is, do we let him be the center of our story? We point you to him.